Please take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Psalms and to the 20th Psalm, Psalm 20. It's on page 603 in these maroon Bibles. Last week we were looking at Psalm 19. Psalm 20, as you'll see, is quite a different psalm. And just as we read it together, just a few things to be thinking about. Can you work out the different voices in the psalm? Because it's not just the one person speaking here. In fact, just to give you a clue, the you in the opening verses, it's not a plural, it's a singular, it's one person who's being spoken to. Who is the king who's referred to here? Can you see another king behind him? And probably the most important question, what is the main message of this psalm? Psalm 20, for the director of music, a psalm of David, this is God's word. May the Lord answer you when you are in distress. May the name of the God of Jacob protect you. May he send you help from the sanctuary and grant you support from Zion. May he remember all your sacrifices and accept your burnt offerings. Selah. May he give you the desire of your heart and make all your plans succeed. We will shout for joy when you are victorious and will lift up our banners in the name of our God. May the Lord grant all your requests. Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He answers him from his holy heaven with the saving power of his right hand. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. They are brought to their knees and fall, but we rise up and stand firm. O Lord, save the king. Answer us when we call. Amen. May God bless to us this reading from his holy and perfect word. Do please have your Bibles open at Psalm 20 as we spend a few minutes looking at it together. Psalm 20 on page 603. Psalm 19, which we looked at last week, is one of the best known and best loved psalms of all. It deals with some major themes we all need to grapple with. The world around us, the heavens above us, the word before us, and the wrong within us. By comparison, would any of you here today say off the bat that Psalm 20 is your favourite psalm? Don't see any hands. Don't see any heads nodding. I don't think so. Psalm 20 is much more understated. Psalm 20 is clearly about someone else. First of all, as I was saying, the you in the opening verses, may the Lord answer you, is not all of you. It's singular, not plural. It's one person. It's not you or me. So this is only about us in a lesser way. It's not as easy to apply this psalm to us as Psalm 19 was. Yet Psalm 20 contains much that is of help and encouragement and warning too. In fact, I propose, instead of Paul's words in 2 Corinthians that we normally use at the end of our service, to use some words from this psalm today instead. If we only hit on the high points, we would miss some of the less obvious treasures that God has for us. So let's give our hearts and our minds to what I want to call prayer for success. Prayer for success. May God speak to you. May God help you to pray and to live like this. And I want to just break the psalm into three parts, using mostly the divisions that we have here in the text, putting verses 1 to 5 together, then verses 6 to 8, and then finally verse 9. So first of all, verses 1 to 5. And I want to call these praying for the king. Praying for the king. And you can see from the title that David is the author of this psalm. He is the king in question. And there's a close connection between this psalm and the next one, Psalm 21, which, God willing, we're going to study next week. The first line of Psalm 20 tells us that the king is in distress. That's the reason the people are praying for him. Now, it's not distress that comes from the death of a loved one, nor is it distress because of a certain illness. The ESV uses the word trouble. May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. And it has much more to do with conflict, with battle. You can see a couple of other references to battle further down the psalm. Verse 5 talks about the king being victorious. It talks about people lifting up their banners. That's military language. That's a scene from a battle. It's a hoped-for victory. And verse 7 talks about military hardware, chariots and horses. The hardware may have changed today, but people can still rely on it. Some trust today in tanks, and some in cruise missiles. So Psalm 20 is about David going out to battle to face his enemies, and about his people, maybe even his army, praying for him. It's anticipating the battle and preparing for it. And then Psalm 21 gives us the other side of things. It's much more about the results of the battle, the actual victory of the king and what that means. Spring was the traditional time for kings to go to battle. There was more light, there was less cold. However, from the use of the word distress or even trouble in verse 1, it's not likely that this is one of those wars where the king was on the offensive. It's probably more of a defensive war. Some enemy has invaded the country, and David, as the king, as the commander, has to push the enemy back and has to recover the lost ground. In fact, one of the first times we ever meet David is in such a situation. The Philistines have invaded Judah, and in Goliath, they believe they have a champion to defeat any foe. Saul, the chosen king of Israel, is supposed to face this Philistine champion on his people's behalf. But Saul doesn't trust in God. And Saul seems to be cowering in his tent. It falls to David, the youngest in his family, possibly still a teenager, to take on Goliath. And David takes on Goliath, not because he believes he's a better fighter than Goliath, but because he believes in a great and holy God whom Goliath has defied. And if you read the history of David in 1 Samuel and in 2 Samuel, you'll see that David regularly takes his place at the head of his army. He is no armchair general. And that requires constant courage, a continual reminder of who he is, and of where his strength, where his success comes from. This is a prayer for success. But the success we're talking about, it doesn't have to do with money. It doesn't have to do with fame. It has to do with the fact that David knows God. That David is seeking to do God's will. That's true success. And it actually comes to the point in David's life, in 2 Samuel chapter 21, near the end of David's life, where David's men will no longer allow him to lead them in battle. Because in that particular battle, David has almost lost his life. And his men swear to him, "Never again will you go out with us to battle, so that the lamp of Israel will not be extinguished." David is their light. Their lives are bound up with his. If he is killed in battle, they will be plunged into darkness. And the prayer of the people in verses 1 to 5 recognizes the king's special relationship with God. You'll notice in these verses, there's not an awful lot said about David, but there is much said about David's God, who is the God of each believer here today. You'll see in verse 1 that he is the God of Jacob. There's something very comforting in that. Do you remember how Jacob had to run for his life? He had tricked his father into giving him the blessing, and his brother Esau was out for his blood. Yet even as Jacob ran away, even as Jacob camped down for the night under the stars, all pure, all holy God revealed himself to Jacob the trickster at the top of a stairway to heaven. And so began the process of turning Jacob around, of helping Jacob trust in God, not in his own craftiness. And actually, Jacob says something later that chimes in with what we read in Psalm 20. That's what I read at the start of the service today. Just keep your finger in Psalm 20 for a minute and turn back to Genesis 35. Genesis chapter 35. Page 92. And in Genesis 35, Jacob is coming back to Bethel, to this place where God met him in that miraculous way. And we read in verse 3 of Genesis 35, "Then come," this is Jacob speaking, "let us go up to Bethel, where I will build an altar to God, who answered me in the day of my distress, and who has been with me wherever I have gone." Isn't that just the kind of God we need? Not one who absents himself when trouble arises, but one who makes his presence felt at such times. In times of conflict, in times of disappointment, in times of illness too, even in times of death. Let's come back now to Psalm 20, because the people pray on for David in similar vein. In verse 2, may the Lord, the God of Jacob, send you help from the sanctuary and grant you support from Zion. Now, there's no temple in Jerusalem yet, but this just shows that God has had further dealings with his people. He's not just the God of the distant past, the God of Abraham or Isaac or Jacob. David has brought the Ark of the Covenant to rest in Jerusalem. David's son will build the temple. David has had personal dealings with this God who comes after wasters. Look at verse 3. May he remember all your sacrifices and accept your burnt offerings. David is a sinner who can only come to God the way that God has laid down, through sacrifice, through burnt offerings, through the death of another. And the Selah at that point is asking us to pause, possibly even as we've just done, to read other passages connected to this passage. Just pause a moment with these thoughts. If these are the people of Israel praying for the king as he rides off into battle, isn't that drawing out their faith? I was very interested to know yesterday how the cricket between England and India was going on. But I don't have the satellite package to follow it ball by ball, or indeed the time. However, I was able to tune in to Test Match Special on the radio just in time to hear the last Indian wicket fall. I didn't need to wait days or even hours for the result. That takes the waiting out of wondering. In David's era, there was no such instant service. It would certainly be days, if not weeks, before the news of victory or the news of defeat would come through. Let's not be bamboozled by our instant age, when we don't see God answering our prayers straight away. Are we still prepared to wait for his timing? Do you believe in the God of Jacob, who is determined to protect you, to lift you beyond the reach of your enemies? Because that's what it actually means at the end of verse 1. That's if those who are praying are the people. It's possible that those who are praying here are actually David's army. And that raises other things. They must also believe in David's God. It's not enough for David to believe in God himself. Or why would they pray like this? This God, as verse 5 says, and as verse 7 says, he's not just the God of Jacob or the God of David. He is our God too. That means they must realize what David himself knows, that the race is not to the swift. The battle is not to the strong. What matters is that they and we understand and know God. And as they think about the sacrifices, as they think about the burnt offerings that David has made, that they must make day after day, week after week, year after year, surely the one great conqueror whose heel must be struck, who must be offered in sacrifice, surely he must rise before them. The one Joshua met outside Jericho, the captain of the Lord's army. Because we can also apply these verses to Jesus to give them their deepest meaning. There are people who complain that the Psalms never give us the name of Jesus to sing. And in a narrow way, a narrow sense, that's true. But Jesus means the Lord saves. And there's a reference to saving in verse 5, although it's translated victorious there. There are two references to saving in verse 6. The Lord saves his anointed with the saving power of his right hand. There's another in verse 9, O Lord, save the king. So this psalm is full of Jesus. It's full of salvation. And if you look again at verse 6, we can reword it like this. Now I know that the Lord saves his Christ. Because that's what anointed means. So the people are praying not just for David, but for Jesus in his day of trouble. And the day when Satan took over one of Jesus' men, when Jesus sweated blood in Gethsemane, when he hung naked on a cross, that was the supreme day of his trouble. That was, in fact, a period less than 24 hours. The high point of his sufferings. Of course, we don't have to pray for Jesus in his sufferings now, because those sufferings are over. Those sufferings are finished. But when Jesus was on earth, he did ask his inner circle to watch and pray with him, to pray for him. And these verses that we've just been reading, these are the verses that the disciples should have been praying in Gethsemane instead of falling asleep out of sorrow. If you're wanting to know what to pray for me, as one who seeks to speak to you in the name of the God of Jacob, if you're wanting to know what to pray for our elders who seek to oversee God's cause here, then these words, these opening words of the psalm, these are the content you need. Pray for protection for us, because it is a hostile world out there. Satan is much at work. Pray for help from the one who has come down to our level. Pray for support from Zion. Pray that we will declare nothing except Jesus Christ and him sacrificed, him crucified for us. Verses 4 and 5 then bring that prayer to a climax. May he give you the desire of your heart and make all your plans succeed. We will shout for joy when you are victorious and will lift up our banners in the name of our God. May the Lord grant all your requests. Well, what was the desire of Jesus' heart on his day of trouble? What was the request he asked of the Lord? Wasn't it to take the cup of his father's wrath away from him? And wasn't that request not granted, but actually turned down? Well, humanly speaking, divinely speaking too, all that was in Jesus shrank away from that cup. And isn't that completely understandable? He shrank away from all the sin that was going to be heaped on his head. He shrank away from eternal hell and darkness and death, which he would have to endure. He shrank away from being surrounded and plagued by Satan's demons that would torment him. But his desire, the desire of his heart, reinforced three times in the garden, was not to put the cup away, but was to do his father's will, which meant drinking that cup to the dregs. His desire was to obey his father to the limit, to give up his very own eternal life, so that not one marked out for salvation would be lost. Whenever we understand the depths of the night our Lord passed through, how can we do anything else other than shout for joy at his victory? Because his victory is our victory. He is a unique person. His is a unique battle. But we can lift our banners in the name of our God, we can win forever because the Lord has granted his request. That's the first point. That's the major point. Praying for the king. And really, I think we've already seen we get much more than we pray for. The second point is found in verses 6 to 8. The king responds. The king responds. We've already seen the courage of the king, the courage of David to lead his men repeatedly into battle. That courage is greatly magnified when we think of King Jesus facing spiritual enemies all alone. The courage is supported by certainty. The courage is underpinned by confidence. Look at verse 6. Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He answers him from his holy heaven with the saving power of his right hand. Now both the NIV here and the English Standard Version use the present tense. The Lord saves his anointed. But the Hebrew verb is actually in the past. It should read, now I know that the Lord has saved his anointed. Isn't that a bit over the top? Isn't that presuming too much? Doesn't such overconfidence lead to complacency, even defeat? In all other circumstances, that is entirely possible. But when we're talking about the covenant Lord, we're in another league. No one else lives so high. He answers from his holy heaven. No one else wields such power, the saving power of his right hand. No one else is so committed to his plans that none of them will fail. He has appointed a Messiah. What he purposes will take place, no matter what. And there's another example of exactly the same thing in the New Testament. Again, just keep your finger in Psalm 20. Turn over with me to Romans chapter 8. Page 1187. Romans chapter 8 and verse 30. Paul speaking here, beginning to draw some of these great themes in this chapter to a conclusion. In Romans chapter 30, he says, and those he predestined, he marked out as his own. He also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. You'll notice that those are all past tenses. Yet for many of us today, the glorified part is still in the future. But it's so certain that Paul can write of it as if it has already happened. And again, coming back to Psalm 20, again, there's a past tense in verse 8. We're talking about God's enemies. They are brought down to their knees and have fallen. But we rise up and stand firm. Even as David rides into battle, he pictures those against him as already defeated. And that's something that will help you in your work for Jesus. Know that Jesus will win. Arguments, and you'll come across all kinds of arguments. Arguments against Jesus will fall to the ground. Those who stand against Jesus will either be won over by him or will be sent away from him forever. But what David says in verse 8 depends on our attitude in verse 7. So let's look at verse 7. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. And this is where, like verse 5, This is where believers are able to join Jesus. It's not just Jesus speaking here, it's believers as well. Some trust in chariots, some in horses. We trust in the name of the Lord our God. In David's day, chariots were like tanks. For their firepower, for their ability to cut a swathe through the enemy lines. David's army had no chariots. Solomon broke God's law by going down to Egypt for horses when he shouldn't have. Chariots don't always win. I'm sure you remember the Egyptian chariots got stuck as they pursued the Israelites into the Red Sea. God neutralized the Syrian chariots in Judges chapters 4 and 5 by a torrential downpour. And we can point to modern battles too, where superior armies don't always win. Now, David isn't saying in verse 7 that we shouldn't defend ourselves, that our nation shouldn't defend itself. But he is asking in verse 7 what we're actually trusting in. If they were to take away your health, I know that some of you do have health issues. If they were to take away your family, if they were to take away your job, if they were to take away your sanity, would you still trust in Jesus? That's really where the rubber hits the road. That's a really serious question. Would you still believe that God is all the Bible says he is? Would you still believe that victory is secure? You see, they did take it all away from Jesus. His Father allowed it to be so. And he could still say, I trust in the name of the Lord my God. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's only if you have the life of Jesus, the forgiveness that Jesus came to bring, filling your life, that you can really say verse 7 and mean it, that it can be true of you. Praying for the king responds for himself, for us, with certainty and confidence. So we come to verse 9. This is the final word. The final word. It's just a short verse. I want to suggest another slight change. It should say, O Lord, save! And then the exclamation mark. And then the king is part of the last part of the whole verse. The king will answer us in the day when we call. Let me just read that again. O Lord, save! The king will answer us in the day when we call. And that's going back to an older version. It seems better to conclude the psalm. O Lord, save! That really sums up the prayers for the king. The king will answer us in the day when we call. That sums up the king's response. O Lord, save! That's what we need to be praying for ourselves. And for all who are not saved, people need to know that they are lost and in deadly danger. None of us can save ourselves. No amount of good works can get us into heaven. Only Jesus can. Jesus is the only Savior. For he alone is righteous. He alone has endured that day of distress. He has satisfied God's anger against our sin. If you're not yet a believer today, then you must pray that short prayer urgently and repeatedly. until you know that God has saved you. O Lord, save. And the rest, the King will answer us in the day when we call. And that beautifully rounds off the psalm, because the psalm begins with the Lord answering on the day of Jesus' distress. It ends with Jesus answering on the day when we call. Well, how do you know, how do we know that the King will answer our prayers? A Bible verse sorts that out. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for all who believe, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? If God has sent his King deliberately into this day of trouble in order to save you from your sins and from hell forever, is there anything he will allow into your life that will take you away from him? Or is there anything that he will not work for your ultimate and eternal good? The bottom line, the final word is, will you trust this God who wants to be your Savior? Let's stand, let's talk to him together. Our Father, when we think of how much you have invested in the salvation of your people, it takes our breath away. You sent your Son to a place worse than we can imagine for a period of time longer than we can measure in order to save us eternally. You have given believers your Spirit for every situation. Lord, help us to see that without you, without Jesus, we face eternal distress. We face our sin on our heads, in our lives forever. We look forward to no salvation. Help us, each one of us, to seek your kingdom and your righteousness first. Help us to bow before King Jesus so that we may know for sure that you save all who trust in you forever. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.